Well, I'd like to start off this morning by showing a clip from the Chosen series that portrays Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem on what we call the Palm Sunday. Hundreds of years before everything you just watched unfolded, the Israelites gathered around a priest named Samuel. And this is what they said, as we see in 1 Samuel 8:5-7. They said to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Therefore, appoint a king to judge us as the same as all the other nations have." When they said, "Give us a king to judge us," Samuel considered their demand wrong. So he prayed to the Lord. But the Lord told him, "Listen to the people and everything they say to you. They have not rejected you. They have rejected me as their king." First, notice that Israel rejected God as king, and instead they desired a king that looked like those of other nations. In the rest of the chapter, God tells Samuel to warn them about what they were asking for. First, he tells them that this king will reign over them. That means they will have to do what he says, whether they like it or not. Then in verses 10 through 17, Samuel specifically warns them that their king will conscribe their sons into his army. He'll conscribe their sons and daughters to work for him. He can take the best of their fields, vineyards, and orchards. And he can take a tenth of their produce. And he can take their servants, their best cattle and donkeys, and use them for his work. And he can take a tenth of their flocks. And they themselves can become his servants. Now, I don't know about you, but that sure doesn't sound like a great deal to me. But notice what they say in verses 19 and 20. The people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we must have a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations. Our king will judge us. Go out before us and fight our battles." So the Israelites wanted the peace that comes with the warring success and intimidating presence of a strong man king. They were putting their hope in a human king instead of God. Now, although the kings did bring some stretches of peace and prosperity for Israel, every king that came along for Israel left her disappointed. Even in the times when her enemies had been subdued, the battles were stilled. Israel knew that every king that ever came along was still going to leave her disappointed, because they were always going to leave her with ongoing death threats, that his enemies would always be lying in wait. It didn't matter what the king did by way of aggression, suppression, and protection. The neighbors of Israel remained their enemy. They were putting their trust in the wrong thing. Even today, we seek and place far too much hope in figures of authority to bring us peace and prosperity. We put our trust in the wrong thing. You know, we can even do this with religious leaders, with their disciplines, teaching, and programming. Now, I'm not saying that what they're doing is bad. It can be very, very good. But what I am saying is that we can get caught up in following them when we need to be following Jesus. Every king, every leader that comes along will always leave us longing. Except one. Folks, It's Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's He who wins our toughest battles. It's He who meets our deepest longings. At the very start of the sermon, we watched the triumphal entry of Jesus in a clip from the TV series, The Chosen. But now let's listen to it as John tells it in John 12, 12 through 15. The next day, when the large crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet him. They kept shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Okay, so why were they waving palm branches? Well, palm branches were used in ancient times to celebrate victory and joy. For example, the Greek athletes would carry palm branches after winning games. Palm branches were considered symbols of victory, again, and also triumph. They saw Jesus as their conquering, victorious king. We see here, actually, that twice they refer to Jesus as king. First, in verse 13, we see the King of Israel. And then down in verse 15, "Look, your king is coming." Next, we see that the people cried out, "Hosanna." Now, in the Hebrew Bible, Hosanna was used in a few verses, such as Psalm 118:25, where it means "help" or "save, I pray." It's also an expression of adoration, of praise, of joy. Then next, they're shouting that Jesus came in the name of the Lord was a reference to him being the Jewish Messiah. It's interesting, other gospel accounts of the triumphal entry speak of people declaring that Jesus as the son of David, which also is another messianic claim. The people gathered together that day in Jerusalem would have been familiar with the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah. They would have been familiar with the promises of God spoken through Zechariah to bring along a king who would conquer all nations once and for all, and save and restore Israel as the nation of nations. We actually see this in Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion." Rejoice in what? Yeah, in triumph. "Daughter Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and," right, "victorious. Humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The people gathered that day in Jerusalem clearly knew Jesus was the king, the long-promised messianic king who would save and restore Israel. But now that they're crowning Jesus, their Messiah king, what did the people actually expect from him and of him? As the people waved the palm branches and cried out, they had in mind that Jesus would bring them peace and prosperity, and that he would do it through warring success and an intimidating presence of a strong man king. They believed that Jesus would surely rage against the nations, taking up the mantle of a warrior who would crush all of Israel's oppressors and potential oppressors, beginning with Rome and then moving outward to the ends of the earth. These were expectations were actually reasonable, given that the Jews were tired of being oppressed by Rome, that this was how the broken and cruel world worked. People warred against each other. Israel's history was filled with stories of God warring against the nations. And perhaps most notably, some of the passages in Zechariah do seem to speak to military might on the part of Israel's Messiah king. Again, it's perfectly understandable why Israel believed God's Messiah king would rage against and subdue the nations ushering prosperity like never before. And it's so perfectly understandable why an oppressed people were excited that day long ago. And so it's also perfectly understandable why the people were terribly disappointed in the days to come, especially the events of Good Friday. Some of the things Jesus said and did during that last week would have surely caused them to question him, even some to turn away from him. They would have been confused by his opting to pay Roman taxes and confused by his teaching that seemed to speak of their judgment alongside of the other nations. They would have been confused by his unwillingness to band with the religious authorities, by his meek and mild presence before the Roman authorities. And then finally, they would have been crushed by his humiliating crucifixion, crushed by his death and burial. On the Saturday after Palm Sunday, on that Saturday after the dark and devastating events of Friday, the people would have been crushed. They would have been afraid. But on that Saturday, if they had known what was really happening, they wouldn't have been afraid. They would have been rejoicing as much as they had been on that Sunday before. In fact, they would have been rejoicing on an even deeper, a greater level than that Sunday before. And the reason is because Jesus was accomplishing far more as king than they even wanted. Jesus ushered in the deep flourishing that all the other kings had failed to bring about. He is the only way to peace because it's under him that struggles and battles can be stilled. Jesus is the only king who thinks beyond the fleeting forms of peace and prosperity to address the deepest needs of the world. Physical death in this broken world will always come. But in Jesus, the second death, due to our rejection of God, has been overcome, has been defeated, and new life is attainable. This is the victory of King Jesus. When the people cried Hosanna on that first Palm Sunday, when they cried out, "Save us now," they had no idea just how much Jesus was going to answer their pleadings. Our passage from John tells us that on the other side of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, his disciples could finally see that there was no reason to be afraid. For Jesus was the king and even more of a king than they ever imagined or expected. All these years later, after 2,000 Palm Sundays, knowing Jesus' ministry, his death, his burial, and resurrection, do we see that Jesus is king? The king? The only king who leaves us forgiven, healed, redeemed? This is the message of Palm Sunday to Israel of yesterday and to us today. Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, wins our deepest battles. There's no king like him, because in him there is no reason to fear sickness, death, any longer. My hope for us is that we see that our King has come to us and that we keep our eyes on him, that we cultivate and maintain our trust in him. Folks, we need to understand that since the King has come, our longing for other kings must end. You know, can't we be fickle about our allegiance to Jesus as king, even when we clearly see how superior a king he really is? We can be enamored by other figures of authority who come along, both political and religious. Palm Sunday is such a critical day on the church's calendar because it puts our eyes back on the unparalleled kingship of Jesus, forcing us to reckon with both who he is and who we have instead chased after. Okay, so how do we keep our eyes, our hearts, and our minds on Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? How do we hold fast to an allegiance to him and to him alone? Well, I'd like to wrap up with just four things to help you cultivate in your life an allegiance to Jesus and to him alone. Now, first, when I say cultivate, I mean that it's something we do to help us to grow in a specific area of our lives. It's like growing plants, you know, fertilizing, watering, putting in an area that the sun, so the sun gets to it so it'll grow. But then also we need to remember that it's a growing process. It takes time and steadfastness. But also, second, remember that these things we cultivate deal with our hearts, the inner us, where our thoughts and desires come from. Okay, so the first is cultivating a thankful heart. Okay, so how do we cultivate a thankful heart? Well, let me give you just three things. Before I give you those three things, let me give you a passage. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18 says, "Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." And then those three things to cultivate a thankful heart. First is, think about who God is and what he has done for you and what he's doing for you. Not only what he's done for you, but just think about God, who he is and what he has done. As you look around, we so sometimes miss things that are going on around us that God has done. As we think, we don't even think about the clouds or the blue sky or the grass or the flowers or the smell of the flowers. And we don't even think about the fact that we can see color. We don't even think about the fact that we can hear words. But that's so much to be thankful for around us. And if we think more on those lines where we just sense those things that are going on around us and thanking God for those, that helps us to cultivate a thankful heart. But then also, second, bringing God right into your daily life, asking for wisdom and guidance, asking for his help. Now, here's the reason why I'm saying this is because when he answers your prayer, don't just move on, but instead thank him for your answered prayer. So we start off with asking God for guidance. Now, for those of you who were in the men's Bible study on Saturday, you'll remember that I said, I already started praying about this because I had to go out and buy a garbage disposal, and then I had to install it. And that's not my thing, installing garbage disposals. So I started praying about it because I know that that can go wrong really quickly and make things worse, and I have to get a plumber and spend hundreds of bucks and things like that. So I was praying, and when I first started, I said, "Lord, please give me wisdom to know how to do this." And I was so amazed, actually, when I took apart the garbage disposal. I unscrewed it, disconnected it. It came apart really nicely and easily. So I'm going, "Thank you. Opportunity to thank the Lord," right then and there. But then I had to put the new one in. That didn't work out so good. So I ended up asking the Lord for wisdom more than once during that process. Probably about three or four times, and saying, "I don't know what to do now, Lord, please help me." So I finally get it in, and I go to, "Oh, this is it. I think this is it. We're ready to go." Flip on the switch. Nothing. Yeah, exactly. And I'm going, So it's like, you know, okay. I sat down. I said, Lord, I'm clueless. What did I do wrong? Or is something wrong with this? I have no clue. And of all of a sudden, this little voice in the back of my mind, after asking the Lord to help me, said, you might want to consider plugging it in. Yeah, and that was it. So again, I'm thanking the Lord for wisdom to plug it in. But what I'm saying here again is as we ask for wisdom and guidance and ask for his help, don't just go on your way. This is a beautiful opportunity to cultivate a thankful heart when we thank him for his answered prayer. Okay, now let me say one more thing about this as far as cultivating a thankful heart. God is not always going to answer your prayer the way you want it answered. But here's the deal. It will always be what's best. And you can thank him for that. Okay, second, cultivate a prayerful heart. Now, I've already talked about bringing God into your daily life, asking him for wisdom and guidance, asking for his help. But if you want to cultivate a prayerful heart, you also need to spend time communicating with God. Our prayers throughout the day tend to be short and to the point, asking something pretty specific. But that is important. But cultivating a prayerful heart also requires a longer time with the Lord, building your relationship with him. Just as plants need water to grow, we need to be spending time with the Lord in prayer. You know, I found personally that there's no better way to start my day than Bible study and prayer. Now, there might be some of you who are asking, okay, I get the prayer. I understand what you're saying, Pastor Steve, but what do I pray about? I mean, we're talking about a longer sense of prayer. So what are some things I pray? Well, let me give you an acrostic that has been helpful to me and others. It's acrostic that's ACTS, A-C-T-S, where A is adoration, where we praise God for who he is and what he's done. And then second would be C, confession. And this is saying sorry for the hurt that we've caused God and others. And then third is T, thanksgiving, thanking God for all he's done. And then last, S, supplication. And this is where we're asking God to grant us what we need. And then the third thing we need to do is cultivate a trusting heart. So we saw a thankful heart, a prayerful heart, and this is cultivating a trusting heart. First, we all have had experiences where we saw God's hand at work in our lives. Maybe it was what he did in your life to draw you closer to him. Or maybe it was a miracle that happened in your life. It may have been an answer to prayer. Or maybe you saw God carrying you through a very difficult time of your life. As you reflect back on those times, seeing what God did, that will cultivate a trusting heart. But then second, and I say this all the time, whenever we have a crisis or a confusing situation, or maybe we have to have a hard conversation with someone, or we need to make a difficult decision, that we say to the Lord, Lord, you've got this. That's trusting him. What do you want me to do? Folks, this is one way of cultivating a trusting heart. And what is also cool about this is that when he does help you, you can add to the experiences you saw God's hands working in the past. And that grows your trust in him. And then last is cultivating a heart of worship. Now, I know most of us, especially since we just got done singing, that we think about worship, we think about worship songs. And yes, that is one way to cultivate worship, an important way. But worship is so much more. In the Bible, worship is the act of showing reverence and devotion to God, or giving God your highest praise. It can also mean to honor God with extravagant love and submission. See, we worship God as we show him reverence. And we worship God when we give him our devotion. We worship God when we honor him with our lives. We worship God when we give him our love. And we worship God when we submit to him. Folks, this is how we cultivate worship. In closing, this week, let's keep our eyes, our hearts, and our minds on Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we might hold fast to an allegiance to him and to him alone. Would you pray with me? Lord, I ask that you would help us to keep our eyes on you, our hearts, and our minds. Again, on you, Jesus, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we might hold fast to an allegiance to you and you alone. Lord, help us to cultivate a thankful heart, a prayerful heart, a heart of trust, and a heart of worship. And it's in your name, Jesus, that I ask these things. Amen.